The following message, the Abrahamic Covenant Part 2, is the 31st in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was based on Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 10th, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, in our study of the history of the early ages of the earth, which is in fact a study of the early ages of redemptive history, that is the history of God's gracious dealings with mankind that found its ultimate fruition in the gospel and in the blessing that now comes to us in the gospel. We have come to the time of the Abrahamic covenant. Last time we looked at certain features of that covenant, and just by way of refreshing your memory, let me simply hit the main points that this covenant that is made with Abraham initially in chapter 12, or is stated by way of promise in chapter 12, that ultimately takes up Isaac and Jacob and then comes to us through the gospel. This covenant is divinely instituted and sovereignly imposed. It is a covenant chiefly of promise, but while chiefly promise, covenant grace does involve obligation, as we saw. And then the Abrahamic covenant further is a perpetual covenant. And we saw lastly that the Abrahamic covenant is universal in its scope, that all the families of the earth are to be blessed by virtue of God's fulfilling his promises to Abraham. Now, as we come more broadly to consider the biblical data, we're going to return to Genesis 12 today and look in more detail at what is actually said there. We simply picked out certain features of the text last time to make the points, these general points about the nature of the covenant. But I want us to look more closely, beginning in chapter 12 today, but over this week and, God willing, next week, to look at the key passages that are found in the book of Genesis in which the covenant is shown to be revealed progressively to Abraham. Abraham knows more about this covenant at the end of his life than he does when God calls him out of Haran. And so when we read these passages, or as we read these passages, again, we'll only look at one of them today, but I want you to be looking for three things. I want you to be looking for the actual promises that God makes to Abraham concerning, as we will see, three things: the promise of descendants or seed, the promise of the land, and what at least initially appears to be a somewhat indistinct promise, but the promise of blessing, a promise which in the end of the day the New Testament takes up in terms of gospel privileges. So I want you to be looking for the actual promises that God has made to Abraham. Second, though this will not be part of our study today, the sign or the token of the Abrahamic covenant. Even as the rainbow was the sign or token of the Noahic covenant, so there is a sign or token of the Abrahamic covenant. And then third, look for the element of oath or confirmation. I've said to you on a number of occasions that the simplest definition of a covenant is that it is an oath-bound promise. And so what is given in promise is by the covenant maker sealed by a solemn oath. So that, again, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to the hope set before us. And so we will come to a point where that element of oath is very graphically displayed with reference to the Abrahamic covenant. And indeed, we can ask the question, the very legitimate question, to what lengths is God willing to go to assure Abraham of his, that is, the Lord's fidelity to the promises that have been made? To what lengths does he go to encourage Abraham to believe that all that's been promised to him and to his descendants will come to pass? Well, we're going to begin today, and this is as far as we will get today, and there's a rationale for that. Some of the other passages we will examine are much longer. They have quite a bit more to say, but there is a sense in which we see the main elements of the Abrahamic covenant in this opening passage, and what follows in the other passages is by way of confirmation or by way of expansion of what is said here. And so it's not necessary to spend as much time when we come to those passages, because we'll simply be seeing to a significant degree of what we will have seen before. But turn with me to Genesis 12. Actually, we will begin our reading in Genesis 11 and verse 27. And I'll read through to verse 9 of chapter 12. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go, or for the purpose of going, to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. Abram is 75 years of age. Interestingly, in the reading of this passage, there is no reference whatever to a formal covenant. The term that is used in the Old Testament that signifies a formal covenant, the term berith, is simply not used. That idea, some say, is implicit in the promises that are made, but in fact, no explicit covenant, no oath-bound promise is mentioned at all. Jehovah here deals with Abram in terms of command and in terms of promise. The command, "Go out from here to the land that I will show you." The promises that follow are the promise of descendants. I will make of you a great nation. Of course, significant at this point is that Abram had no children at the time that the promise is given, and yet the Lord promises, I will make of you a great nation. There's the promise of descendants, the promise of land. The land that I will show you unto your seed will I give this land. The land then was not unoccupied. The Canaanite, Moses very carefully records, was then in the land. And therefore, to human observation, this comparatively small group of people coming down out of what is now Syria, coming into Canaan, there the likelihood of this little band of wandering Arameans coming at some point to inherit that land, to call it their land, seemed extremely unlikely. One would have spoken in terms of impossibility. This could never be. You could never come to the point that you would displace the numerous inhabitants of the land. There's a promise of seed, there's a promise of land, and then there is third, albeit somewhat an indistinct blessing. There is the promise, indistinct promise, the promise of blessing. The Lord says, I will bless you, and there the you is singular. I will bless you, Abram. I will make your name great. And there is some debate as to what that language means, whether it means that I will visit you with great prosperity, or I will convey upon you great renown. But in any case, the Lord says, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and be thou a blessing. Now, the form that is used there is the imperative. It may be a simple command. That is, in Abram's being blessed, he is to engage himself to be a blessing to others. But the form that is used here in other contexts can indicate purpose. And with interpreted this way, the meaning of the phrase would be, I will bless you so that, or for the purpose that, you will be a blessing to others. But in either case, the blessing will not terminate on Abram himself. God's purposes will go far beyond whatever actual blessing comes to Abraham as an individual. Indeed, God's covenant with Abram will be the point of reference for God's blessing many, many others. Indeed, in his blessing, all the nations of the earth. And then the Lord says to him, I will bless them that bless you. He who curses you, I will curse. And this means that God, in this arrangement that is now entered into, that God has committed himself to Abram as his protector. But universal blessing will ultimately come through Abraham. The blessing is not limited as we see these promises unfold and eventually come to fruition in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. We discover that this blessing is not limited to Abram's physical descendants, but ultimately the blessing of God upon Abram will be for the profit of all the families of the earth. There will be indeed universal blessing. And by that expression, I don't mean that every individual who lives will profit redemptively from the blessing that was pronounced upon Abraham, but this text seems to speak of ethnic universality. That is, the blessing will come to men of every kindred and every tribe and every nation, every tongue, that indeed it will go to all the peoples of the earth, not just to the physical descendants of Abraham. Well, these promises of descendants or seed, the promise of land, and the promise of blessing, that indeed serves as the framework, as far as the scripture records it, of Abram's life from this point onward. Everything else that God does in terms of further revealing the particulars of the covenant that he enters into, everything else that God does in his dealings with him from this point onward, indeed in these things, in all that God will yet reveal, and all that God will yet do, he is fulfilling to him the promises of seed and land and blessing. Now, Abram's response to God's dealings with him on this occasion was to build an altar, and the scripture says to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, here we have a general idea then, just in these brief remarks, as to the tenor or the general picture of what transpired in what is recorded for us as God's initial dealings with Abram. But we need to look at the incident a bit more closely. The writer of Hebrews assigns Abraham a prominent place among the old ones, among the elders, who by faith, he says, obtained a good testimony. And in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews cites not one, but two incidents in the life of Abraham that showed that his place among the great Old Testament examples of persevering faith was clearly warranted. And I want us to read these two passages in Hebrews 11. It will help to serve as an inspired reflection. It is an inspired reflection upon what has taken place in Abraham's life. It is, in many ways, a divinely inspired interpretation of certain events in Abraham's life, helping us to see the real issues at stake. But in Hebrews 11, first verses 8 through 10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in verse 11, we have Sarah set forth as an example of faith, but now come to verse 17, and we come to Abraham again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. So the first example is from the earliest period recorded of Abraham's life. The second example comes much later, many years later, and is something of a watershed incident in Abram's walk or Abraham's walk with God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, in our text in Genesis 12, we find the record of the first of these incidents, that is, his going to Canaan at the Lord's command. The text begins with Abram's residence in Haran, a city of Mesopotamia located on the Balik River, one of the upper tributaries of the Euphrates in what is now eastern Turkey. The name of the city is from an Assyrian word that means road. And the city indeed was probably so named because it was situated at the juncture of the road from Damascus and the major trade route between Nineveh and Carchemish, the two chief cities of that part of the world. Now, from what we read in Genesis 11, after the death of his son Haran, Terah, the patriarch, the head of the family, removed the family, including his son Abram, from their native land in Ur of the Chaldeans at the mouth of the Euphrates, far to the south, but moved them with the purpose of going to the land of Canaan. And in Acts 7, Stephen says, concerning Abraham and concerning this, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Abraham therefore left Ur, not just left Haran, by virtue of divine instruction. So that it seems likely that Terah's purpose in migrating to Canaan, or at least setting out for Canaan, was in response to God's call to his son. According to Hebrews 11:8, however, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Or at least that's how the English treats the text of the Greek text of the book of Hebrews. But what does that expression mean? Did Abram know when he left Ur of the Chaldees that he was going eventually to Canaan, or did he not know? Did he not know the identification of the place to which he was to go? Well, some say that Abraham had no idea where he was going when he left Ur of the Chaldeans. Philip Hughes, for example, says Abraham set out in faith, his destination unrevealed. Luther takes something of the same approach, and he deduces from this passage that, quote, this is the glory of faith, simply not to know. Not to know where you're going, not to know what you're doing, not to know what you must suffer. And so this interpretation, though it is attractive, because it certainly, if this is what is meant, it certainly would illustrate remarkable faith to be willing to leave one's ancestral home with no idea whatsoever where one was ultimately going to end up. That certainly would be a remarkable act of faith, but it simply doesn't fit the biblical data. The translation, not knowing in the ultimate sense where one is going. Indeed, in chapter 11 and verse 31, if you'll look back, that's one of the reasons I read that section. Terah took his son, etc., and they went out with them from Ur the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. When they left Ur, they didn't just put their finger in the wind and see which way the wind was blowing and decide which direction to go. There's no indication there's a pillar of fire or any kind of divine manifestation that would show them the way. There's no indication that at a certain point God said to them, now you've been wandering around long enough, head in this direction. No, they left Ur of the Chaldeans from the very beginning of their pilgrimage. They set out with the purpose of going to Canaan. And indeed, in verse 5, Abram took Sarah, his wife, etc., their possessions that they had acquired in Haran, they departed. And here the Hebrew text says, most literally, for the purpose of going to the land of Canaan. So again, they didn't find themselves in Haran with still no sense of which direction they were to go. From the time they had left Haran, the ultimate plan had been to go to Canaan. And indeed, that idea that he didn't know at all where he was to be going, had no concept, his destination was utterly unrevealed, doesn't fit the context in the book of Hebrews either, where the disputed phrase is found. Because the kind of faith that is illustrated in the book of Hebrews isn't a conviction concerning things about which we have no knowledge whatever. For God has indeed revealed to us much about our final destination, much about our inheritance. Indeed, he has told us much about our Canaan, even heaven. There's not an indistinct promise that I'm going to bless you with an inheritance somewhere, somehow, of some description. But no, we're given very detailed descriptions of the circumstances of life in heaven. We have various names that have been assigned to it in the scriptures. And so the kind of faith illustrated in Hebrews, which is Christian faith, isn't a conviction about things of which we have no knowledge whatever. Faith, as Hebrews 11:1 defines it, is not a conviction concerning things unknown in the absolute sense, but concerning things unseen. That is, not yet personally experienced by the senses. And in that case, Abram had never been to Canaan. He had never seen the lay of the land. He had never seen whether it was a land that indeed was flowing with milk and honey. He had never seen whether it was fertile. He lived there in Ur of the Chaldeans in the Fertile Crescent, in the most fertile land in that part of the world. And so he's not seen that Canaan is a better land. He's not seen, at least I'm not saying he's never met a Canaanite. People did travel in those days, but he has not seen the degree of population that the land already sustains. He's certainly not seen representatives of all the Canaanite tribes. But in any case, faith, as Hebrews 11:1 defines it, is not a conviction about things unknown in the absolute sense, but concerning things unseen. Abram was going to a land that he had never seen, but a land that nevertheless he knew of by God's promise. That was the hope that was set before him. It wasn't an indistinct hope. It was a very definitive hope. And this is confirmed by the actual word that's used in Hebrews 11:8, translated knowing in our English versions. The word epistemi, we get our term epistemology, the science of knowledge from that term. It's rare, in fact, in the scriptures compared to the ordinary words for to know. Usually translated in our English versions to understand. In many cases, though, if you examine the context and how the word is used, the knowledge in question is derived from personal experience. It's not an academic knowledge. It's not a knowledge learned from books. It is a knowledge learned from personal experience, so that the word seems to refer to personal experiential knowledge and may be translated to be personally acquainted with. And so Abram went out, not personally acquainted yet with the place to which he was going, would seem to be the true meaning of the sense. And so based on this, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that indeed Abram responded to the call of God, not personally being acquainted with, not personally having seen the land to which God called him. And yet, in obedience, he went nonetheless. On the basis of the promise of God, on the basis of his persuasion concerning the goodness of God, that God was not mocking him, was not going to take him to some desolate place or lead him to some desolate place there to perish, but rather he believed in God's essential goodness. He believed in Jehovah's essential graciousness, and he believed that this promise was indeed full of promise, that it wasn't a promise that had set within it pitfalls and snares, etc., etc. And so in obedience, he went on the basis of faith in God's word and in faith in God's promise that this was Jehovah's will for him. He didn't reason as many perhaps would have reasoned in similar circumstances, having only a promise. He didn't reason, well, here I have my country, this is my fatherland, this is my homeland, here's where my relatives are, here is all that I've labored for, all that I've built, here is my portion, here is my inheritance, why give that up for all that is unknown and all that is unfamiliar? Why give it up, everything that is known and familiar, for a place that I've never seen? Now, Abram didn't respond that way. He responded in faith. He believed God's word. He trusted in the God who had called him. He counted him faithful who had promised. He acted indeed, to borrow the definition of faith from Hebrews 11, he acted out of a confident assurance of things hoped for and a conviction or persuasion concerning things not seen as yet. And so it seems, therefore, that Terah and Abraham's original plan was to go to the land of Canaan, though they had never seen the land itself. And for a reason that the Bible does not report, it may be due to poor health. Terah was very aged, but for a reason the Bible actually doesn't report, Terah goes no farther than the city of Haran. And for his part, Abraham remains there until his father's death. And I think certainly it would be proper to deduce that Terah could not have gone farther or could not go farther than Haran for whatever reason, and that Abraham, surely with God's blessing and with God's permission, stayed there with his father to honor his father until his father had passed away. But as Genesis 12 opens, Terah is dead. And whatever duty Abram may have had to him is accomplished. Already before leaving Ur, the Lord had appeared to him and said, "Get out of your country, and from your relatives come to the land that I will show you." But now God speaks to him once more in the words recorded in the opening words of chapter 12. And in obedience to God's command, now we read that Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. That is, he left Haran again with the purpose of going to the land of Canaan. Now, on this occasion, the Lord also spoke very explicitly. We don't know what may have been said to Abram before what is recorded in chapter 12. It may be that as far back as Ur of the Chaldeans, that there the Lord had also spoken to him in terms of descendants and in terms of the land and in terms of blessing. We simply don't know. We don't know how detailed the promise would have been that was set before Abram that was to be the content of his hope. But very clearly on this occasion, the purposes that God would fulfill, purposes that could only be fulfilled through a child, these promises are given. And of course, he as an old man, these were indeed remarkable promises. He's 75 years old at this point. It is not, at least in that generation of humanity, not something utterly impossible that he would father children, even as it's not impossible that a 75-year-old man would father children today. It was probably more unlikely that Sarah, who was younger than her husband, that she would bear children. But even there, given the vigor of that generation of humanity, it's not unthinkable that even as the Bible speaks of Sarah's enduring physical beauty, even past this age, it's not impossible to think that she would have not yet been past the time of childbearing. But that's a whole another part of Abraham's story. He couldn't have known, of course, all, at least in terms of what we have revealed for us, he couldn't have known all that was packed into these promises. He's been told about land, he's been told about descendants, and he's been told about blessing. And there is much that God will yet reveal to him. And we'll see this when we look at the other passages in the book of Genesis. God's going to say much more to him about the land promised, about the seed that is promised to him, about the nation that would come from his loins, and ultimately the one statement that is made in the book of Genesis to Abram about the one singular seed in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's much more to be said, but for now, all is promised in general terms, so that Abram can understand but dimly what God will do ultimately in fulfillment of his promise. And yet, though the revelation is general in its nature, because Abram believes God and believes in God's good will and in his goodness, that in the fulfilling of these things, that surely far more than he imagined would be involved, and therefore in faith, he leaves Haran, trusting not in his own understanding, not having to have all the details in place in his own understanding before he's willing to move his foot and to leave what now has become a second home. But he leaves Haran, trusting not to his own understanding, trusting in God that promised, believing that his part was to obey and that God would work out his perfect purposes in his providence as he had promised. So again, what Abram could not see, that is, he could not see in a very real sense, even more than the broad framework of the promises that had been made to him. What he could not see, he yet believed, assured that what God said was true, that what he had promised was true, and that he would bring it to pass. Now, interestingly, Abraham never inherited Canaan. He promised Canaan as an inheritance, but he never inherited Canaan. And Stephen, in Acts 7, makes note of this, saying that God gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Now, that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The promise of the land is given. I will give this land to you and to your seed after you. But Abraham never inherited the land. He was a stranger and a sojourner in the land of promise, but he never received the land, no, not so much, Stephen says, as to set his foot on. Not so much as a square foot of it was Abraham's. And the writer of the book of Hebrews makes notice of the same fact. Now, if you look again at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. But he dwelt in it as in a foreign country. It had been promised as his inheritance, but it never became his homeland. It never became home. It never became the inheritance. He never received the inheritance in that sense of the physical land. For he waited, the writer of Hebrews says, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The book of Genesis does go on to record that though Abram dwelt in the promised land, he lived there, again, not as a possessor of the land, but as a sojourner and a pilgrim. What then are we to make of God's promise? And what is clear, even in the first description of the promises that are made to Abram? How can Abram be content? How can he live a life of faith as a stranger in the land? He's been promised the land. And yet, he will only have a tent to dwell in. He will not have a home that literally has foundations. He will dwell in a temporary structure. He will live in a land in which he is and will remain a foreigner. And indeed, he will not have so much as to set his foot on. Well, how does he do that? What is it that sustains Abram? What is his hope? After he's been there 25 years, after he's been there 30 years, after he's been there 40 years, and he's still living in a tent, and he's still wandering from place to place. And the Canaanites are as numerous as ever, and his descendants are still comparatively insignificant in number compared to them. How does he go on in a setting like that? Well, the answer that the scripture gives is that his heart was fixed on another land. His heart was fixed on another world. By faith, The scripture says he sojourned, he lived as a foreigner in the land of promise because he waited for, he expected the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I would like to read a few paragraphs from Philip Hughes. His commentary on Hebrews is one of a handful of very exceptional commentaries. And he has some truly wonderful remarks on this part of our study. He says, "The land of promise to which God brought Abraham was not for him a land of possession, as it later became for the nation of which he was the progenitor. How strange that when he arrived in this land of promise, designated as the place which he was to receive as an inheritance, how strange that he should only have sojourned there, like an alien or transient in a foreign land. God, as Stephen reminded his accusers, gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. On the death of his wife Sarah, many years after his coming to the land, he had to purchase from the inhabitants a piece of land in which to bury her. By reason of being a stranger and a sojourner in their midst," Genesis 23:4. "The manner of his existence was altogether that of one who did not belong in the land, a migrant rather than a permanent inhabitant." The solution of this apparent paradox, or the solution of the apparent paradox involved in this strange combination of entry and yet non-possession, is the solution that sounds forth again and again throughout this chapter, that is Hebrews 11, in the brief but radical explanation: by faith. The life of faith did not cease for Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldees behind him, or when he at length set foot on the territory toward which he had directed his steps. His life of faith didn't end in Ur, and it didn't end in Haran, and it didn't end when he first entered the land. Oh, well, I'm here, and now the promise is fulfilled to me. No, Hughes says the life of faith did not cease for Abraham then. Indeed, the situation into which he moved on his arrival in the land of promise was a more severe trial of his faith than was the call to leave home and kindred. And it was easier for him to live by faith as he journeyed toward a goal as yet unseen than to do so upon reaching the goal and finding that the fullness of all that had been promised was not yet. What an observation. And is that not indeed the case? Is that not the case? Do you not find, Christian, that it was much easier at the beginning to step out in faith than it is to walk by faith without all that has been promised to us yet fulfilled to us? Well, that was Abraham's experience as well. To live like an alien with no better or more permanent shelter than the insecure covering of tents in the very land with which the promise was associated, an existence which by all worldly standards contrasted far from favorably with the stability he had enjoyed in the civilization of Chaldea, this demanded an outstanding degree of faith on the part of Abraham. It was by faith that Abraham learned to look beyond this present fleeting scene to the unseen and eternal blessings which God had prepared for those who love him, and to account the sufferings of this present time as unworthy of comparison with the glory that was to be revealed to him. Accordingly, he realized that the attainment of this earthly territory was not the completion of his pilgrimage, and he perceived that this land of promise, so unpromising in itself, was in fact a pointer to a further and more solid reality. The testing circumstances of his sojourn within its boundaries were a daily witness to him that fulfillment was not here and not yet. His tent dwelling was precisely a dwelling without foundations in this world. A dwelling which, though it offered scant protection against elemental and hostile forces of every kind, a dwelling he was content to endure, because as a man of faith he looked forward with certainty to the eventual attainment of the city. Not any city, but the one and only city, of which alone it is ultimately and eternally true that it has foundations, because its designer and constructor is God himself. The writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to say, these all, not just Abram, but Sarai, Isaac, Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. These verses, of course, these other verses in the book of Hebrews, they set before us more than Abraham's example. It was the example of all who followed after. And yet Abram was included. And what they tell us is that Abraham died in faith. He finished his course still firm in faith, not having received the promises. His descendants were not yet a great nation. The land that had been promised had not been the land. The blessing, whatever prosperity he had enjoyed, was ultimately not the blessing. He died in faith, looking beyond, looking to the further fulfillment, beyond those things. He had gladly, the scripture says, received the promises themselves. At issue is more than the land of Canaan. For when we come to the end of Hebrews 11, and if you'll look with me, Hebrews 11 goes on to speak not just of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who never possessed the land in inheritance. It goes on to speak of a great many others who did live in the land as a land of inheritance. In Hebrews 11, we have the account given there of verse 30, that generation that experienced the destruction of Jericho, they inherited the land. Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, they all lived in the land as an inheritance. And yet verse 39 says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They received the land, but they didn't receive all that was contained in the promise. The ultimate promise was not the promise of an earthly country. It was the promise of a heavenly country and a heavenly rest, which Canaan was but symbol and shadow. And by faith, having seen these promised blessings from afar, Abraham embraced them. And he confessed, he avowed publicly, he professed openly that he was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, that although he was in the world, he was not of the world, and that this world was not his home. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews observes, those who lived this way, those who live as Abraham lived, which is certainly the case of the Christian, isn't it? We live by faith, not simply in the entrance of the pilgrimage, but we live by faith throughout the pilgrimage, with the full promise or the fulfillment of all that is promised yet before us. We do not yet see all that has been promised. We do not yet experience all that has been promised. But yet we confess, even as Abram professed, that we were strangers and pilgrims, that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And those who live this way, the writer of Hebrews says, make manifest, they exhibit, they display by the manner of their lives, by this walk of faith, that they are seeking a country. Literally, the word that is used is a patris, a fatherland, a homeland of their own. And the country that we seek is very different from our earthly homeland and our earthly inheritance. Else we would be satisfied with that if it were not qualitatively different, at least, not to mention quantitatively different. But if the inheritance that we hope for was not qualitatively different, at least, from what we have, why would we leave what we have? We would be satisfied with what we had and return to it and think no more of another land. You see, Canaan physically offered Abraham nothing that Ur and Haran didn't offer. It wasn't really a better piece of land. Its inhabitants weren't better people. It wasn't a more conducive culture to godliness. The world, Canaan, didn't offer him anything different than the world had given him already in Ur and in Haran. And for that reason, the earthly Canaan could never be his home, even as Ur was no longer his home. It was but a symbol. Symbol of a better country, that is, the scripture says, a heavenly country. And for the sake of that country, and for the sake of that promise that God had made to him, Abram was content to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. Our time is gone. Perhaps we'll pick up here next time with some observations, and then continue on. The next text we will look to, let me give you just a few ahead, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, we'll come to Genesis 17, etc. But read through the history of Abraham's life, and again ask the questions, what is said there about seed, what is said about land, what is said about the blessing. And we will go through this material together. And what we will see is that with the passing of time, at key points in Abraham's life, with the passing of time, God does reveal more and more and more. Though Abram never comes to see the very nature of the promises, the ultimate nature of the promises, with the clarity that we are privileged to see by virtue of the New Testament's treatment of those subjects. All right? But ask yourself the question, if all I had by way of an understanding of what God has promised to me is what Abraham knew, we are very privileged people. We can take our Bibles down in a variety of English translations. We have tools that even if you don't read Greek and Hebrew, that tools will allow you at least to do some basic word studies in the original languages. We're able to see after the fulfillment, after the coming of Christ, and after the things that he spoke of and the things that the apostles spoke of, we're able to see things with a clarity that Abraham never dreamed of. And yet ask yourself the question, if I only knew what Abraham knew, would I have walked as Abraham walked? Kind of a reality check, isn't it? It is comparatively very easy to have faith in this generation. We're told that this is a generation that somehow our age is such that faith is so difficult. That's baloney. Think of Abraham, the handful of people, some of whom he perhaps had hoped to look to for fellowship, like Lot, who end up having such struggles themselves and such agendas themselves that Abram, in the end of the day, as far as we can tell, it's Abraham and Sarah. That's their fellowship. Now the question is, if we knew what he knew, would we believe as he believed? Well, our time is gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word and its instruction. And though there is much yet to be seen of your dealings with Abraham, and ultimately, Lord, in your fulfilling the promises that you made to him, yet, Father, even at this point, dealing with this earliest passage, Lord, we can see what a marvelous thing it was for you to condescend, to call Abram, to deal graciously with his soul, to reveal yourself to him, Lord, to make promises to him that were far beyond anything that he expected that to be humanly possible. And yet, Lord, you have made to us great and marvelous promises. We thank you for them. Lord, help us, we pray, that we might walk in the faith of Abraham, who is indeed the father of believers. That he is such a marvelous example of what it is to walk in faith with you. We pray that you will teach us and that you will help us to imitate his faith. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.